We've asked Dick tonight, before he begins his message, if he would share with us a little bit about some of the things that are happening in his ministry there as chaplain of the Senate. So, Dick, if you would do that, we'd just appreciate it.
You think that was true?
Thank you. Well, let me, it's difficult to say what's happening, not because things are not happening, but because you feel you want to protect the privacy of men and women in public life. They pretty much live in a fishbowl anyway. And I like to let them give their own testimonies. The thing that brought me to Washington, D.C., originally in 1956 from the Hollywood Presbyterian Church was an invitation to be associated with Abram Brady in the prayer breakfast movement, which was then called International Christian Leadership. And that movement, which began in Seattle in 1935, was oriented toward politics because at the time it began, local politics in Seattle were pretty bad. And Dr. Brady, the founder of the movement, gathered 19 men over a period of weeks and months, in a matter of fact, prayerfully. And they had breakfast together, and they talked about their problem in the city of Seattle and began to pray, and they met the next week, and others came. And they never became a political action movement, but their wives established prayer groups in every one of the precincts in Seattle, and God wonderfully worked through that prayer breakfast group, and the corrupt government of Seattle, Washington, was defeated. And, of course, then the simple format of gathering together for breakfast to consider the Word of God, to pray together, and to examine each one's responsibility in serving Christ where he is or was in the community continued. And it grew till finally went down the coast to Portland and San Francisco and Los Angeles and then to Chicago, and in 1941 came to Washington, D.C., Well, I was invited to join Dr. Brady, and I finally accepted after praying about it for 3 years and went in 1956. That brought me immediately into the Senate and the House because I went with Dr. Brady to the Senate and House prayer breakfasts every week beginning in May of 1956. And then 2.5 years later when God called me to the church, Fourth Presbyterian Church, and it seemed to everybody concerned that I ought to accept that call if I could continue with the prayer breakfast movement, and I did. But I continued then attending, and as through the years, many men and women in government began to attend Fourth Presbyterian Church. So I suppose that's the way God was preparing me, particularly for this job. I never, ever expected to be the chaplain of the Senate. I really didn't aspire to it in particular and did not consider it, though Senator Hatfield especially and more than he, his wife, Antoinette, kept insisting that I ought to be. The chaplain serves the Senate until he's ready to retire, and then the Senate, the majority caucus, nominates the candidate for the next chaplain, and he's elected as an officer, one of the five officers of the Senate, by the whole Senate. Though theoretically a Congress is for 2 years, and theoretically if the majority changes in the Senate and House, all of the other officers saying that change, that's never happened to the chaplain because they try very hard not to politicize the office of the chaplain. So I expect that I'll be the chaplain of the Senate until the Lord takes me home or I decide it's time for me to retire, unless I really misbehave in some way. I've watched through the years since 1956 tremendous changes take place in the city of Washington, D.C. I concluded very early in my experience there that the level of commitment, not to Christ now, but just commitment to a task or to a purpose or to a cause, and the seriousness in which that purpose was taken, and the hard work that was given toward implementing that purpose, the level was higher in Washington, D.C. than any place else I'd ever been. And nothing has happened now in the 27 years I've been there that has disillusioned me with that. As a matter of fact, I'm more convinced of that than ever since I've been in the Senate now for nearly 3 years. With the coming of Senator Hatfield of Oregon and Senator Hughes of Iowa, things began to change a great deal because both of them were very upfront with their witness for Jesus Christ. And then shortly there, and by the way, Al Cui from Minnesota, and there were others, but with their coming, things began to change. Up to that point, the Senate prayer breakfast was more of churchianity than it was Christianity. There was a lot of discussion about morals and ethics and churches, but you heard very little about Jesus Christ. Now, these groups that are led always by a senator or a representative are always Christ-centered, and often there's a personal testimony involved, and always they're coming from the Scriptures. So we've seen that tremendous change. About that time, Chuck Colson came to Christ, and if you know the story of Chuck Colson, he was invited to participate in a little Tuesday group that included Al Cui and Harold Hughes, and he was drawn into that and nurtured by them in that group, and then he wrote his book, Born Again, and of course, that has had a tremendous impact. And then comes Jimmy Carter with his clear witness to being born again and his teaching of his Sunday school class and so on. And we've seen that move to a very Christocentric and situation. I just feel it's wrong for me to name names and so forth. Often I'm asked how many born-again Christians are there in the Senate, and I say, well, God knows, and kind of leave it there, you know, because I don't feel it's up to me to answer that, though I could actually, would be very specific. I just thought of something that I hadn't planned to say. One Wednesday morning at the Senate prayer breakfast, the senator who was leading was talking about the responsibility of those senators as witnesses for Christ by the way they handle their politics, and feeling the responsibility that they have in the positions of leadership that they have in being faithful to Jesus Christ. And they were talking about their influence. And when the breakfast was over, they do as they always do. They join hands, and someone is asked to lead in prayer by the leader that morning. And this particular morning, they asked the leader asked Senator Bill Armstrong from Colorado to lead in prayer. And he said something that I think is very interesting. Now, you know, Bill is a Republican. But Bill said something very interesting. He said, you know, before I pray, a thought has occurred to me today. It just occurred to me today that it's quite possible that the greatest contribution that Jimmy Carter made to the world as President of the United States was to make it easy for people like us to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in terms of holy history, it's quite conceivable that that's the most important thing that Jimmy Carter did as the president. One of the interesting things, I shouldn't get into this a great deal, but one of the interesting things that happened in his presidency was his influence over Sadat of Egypt. Sadat had had an experience in prison many years before. Now, he's Muslim, of course, in which he testifies to having met personally how did he put it? I'm forgetting now. Met personally the supreme ruler of the universe in his prison experience. But he never dared to share that as a Muslim leader until he had a touch of Jimmy Carter. And Jimmy Carter encouraged Sadat to be more and more outgoing and outspoken about this experience he had in prison and meeting the supreme ruler of the universe. A great friendship grew up between Jimmy Carter and Sadat. And if he had not been assassinated, he was going to establish 3 buildings at the foot of Mount Sinai, a synagogue, a mosque, and a church. And he wanted them to be close enough together so we realized our common roots in Abraham in the Old Testament and far enough apart so that we weren't just being syncretistic in our faith. But it is my conviction that Sadat knew the Lord and that he had been greatly influenced in that direction by Jesus, by Jimmy Carter, that it was Jimmy Carter who helped Sadat understand who this supreme ruler of the universe was that he met when he was in prison. Long before I became the chaplain of the Senate, as a matter of fact, from the very beginning of my experience there, I discovered that there are many prayer breakfast groups meeting in Washington, D.C. Every 2 weeks, there's a group of the congressional wives meet for Bible study and prayer. Every 2 weeks, the cabinet wives meet for prayer and Bible study. I think you'll be thrilled to know that regularly the Joint Chiefs of Staff meet for prayer and Bible study and break bread together around a table. And the former chairman of the Joint Chiefs, David Jones, who I liked especially because he was a North Dakotan, David Jones had a beautiful witness for Jesus Christ. And for those of you who were at the National Prayer Breakfast last year and heard the present chairman, General John Vesey, you know what a clear, beautiful witness for Christ he has. Now, at this point, I'm tempted to tell you some things that I know it wouldn't be good to say publicly and get on tape and so forth, because they have to be off the record. But just let me say this, that General Vesey has had gathered around a table in one of our homes in Washington called the Cedars all of the ambassadors from every Central American country. And they made a kind of covenant. Now, here's all this trouble in the Central America, but here are the ambassadors. And we're hoping that the head of state of every one of the Central American countries will be at the National Prayer Breakfast. And because these ambassadors committed themselves, covenanted there with General Vesey, to see that they got them there. And then they all agreed and covenanted to pray together that God would move in Central America in remarkable ways. And we believe that there is some evidence that God is doing this. The problem is where to stop. Every month a group of judges meet. They meet in the same room where the Senate prayer breakfast meets, the Vandenberg room of the Senate dining room on Capitol Hill. Three of the justices of the Supreme Court are there with a good regularity. Mrs. O'Connor is there. Justice Blackmun is there. And one other whose name doesn't come to me right now, but Blackmun never misses. The others are there off and on as their schedules permit. But they meet together for Bible study and for prayer in a judge's prayer group. Maybe 35 or 40 judges gather, all levels of judgeship in the city of Washington, and that judge's prayer breakfast. there's a prayer breakfast every day, perhaps two every day, in the Pentagon, in addition to the Joint Chiefs meeting. There is a prayer breakfast or luncheon every day in the State Department. There are many other small groups in the Senate and the House. I meet Wednesday noons with a group of four senators. Incidentally, they're two are Republican, two are Democrat, two are Catholic, two are Protestant, two are conservative, two are liberal. It's an interesting combination. Then on Tuesdays, I meet with another little group of senators who are there, meet together just for Bible study. The Wednesday group has lunch together, and then they discuss some of their business, but always it's in the context of the Scripture and prayer. And I teach the Bible at the request of Senate senior staff every Friday morning, for every Friday from 12 to 1. And the Senate staff has a prayer breakfast once a month. They invite outside speakers to that. So there are all kinds of things that are happening in the... Father in heaven, we're grateful for the privilege and pleasure of being together. We've been so blessed already this evening with this report from Africa and the music that we've participated in and listened to. We almost feel we could have the benediction and have been blessed more than we deserve by a long ways. But here we are now, and we pray that the Holy Spirit, who knows each of us in the totality of his or her life, all about our past, our present, and our future, and what our condition is right now on the inside, that the Holy Spirit will speak in such a way that each of us will experience a fresh, life-changing touch of Jesus Christ in our lives this evening. In his name we pray. Amen. One of the dangers that we have in familiarity with anything is to treat it contemptuously. Familiarity breeds contempt, we say. And that's just as true about spiritual matters. It would be wonderful if we could read the Bible, even familiar passages, as though we had never seen them before. One of the gifts that navigators have been to me is, somewhere along the line, a long time ago, to give me a passion for inductive Bible study. And there came a point in my pastorate where I no longer used commentaries at all, because I didn't want to get truth pre-digested. I didn't want to get how God blessed somebody else in the Word. I wanted him to bless me personally. The only commentaries I used were critical commentaries, where you simply had a critical examination of a passage in both in the original languages. But I would prepare my sermons by reading a passage of Scripture over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And often I'd write it out literally, usually from the King James first, write it out literally on a legal-sized piece of paper, leaving space between each of the lines so I could put notes in afterwards. And you know, when I got through reading those passages, I discovered that I didn't have to put a sermon together at all. It was right there. God gave it to me. And that's because of inductive Bible study. There is a new book coming out. It's called Jesus Lifestyle. I can't remember the name of the author. I just met him the other day. He sent me the manuscript of the book and asked me to write a foreword. And I get something like that two or three times a week, and I started to just say to my secretary, write a letter, and you know. But somehow I was constrained to start reading that book, and I couldn't put it down. Here is somebody who went into the gospel record inductively, completely. Started studying Jesus as though he had never known him before, as though he knew nothing about him, examining the scriptures in that way. And in this book now, the Jesus style, or the Jesus lifestyle, I think it's the Jesus style, it is absolutely revolutionary. Because he presents Jesus as he is in the New Testament, not Jesus as we have buried under all kinds of traditions over 2,000 years. And I'll tell you, the book is powerful. Well, of course, I wrote a foreword to it. I could hardly put the book down to do anything else. Now, try to think what it would be like reading the first chapter, at least the first 11 verses of Acts, that way. Or even better, imagine what it would have been like to be there and experiencing what is recorded in the first chapter of Acts. Not knowing what you know now, not having all of the advantages of what's accrued in 2,000 years of Christian history, but just there, even before there was a New Testament, and before there was any theology to speak of, New Testament theology at least, Christology, all you had to go on was the man, Jesus, who could never be explained as a human being. Imagine what it would have been like to be there and experience what is recorded in Acts chapter 1. Try imagine being one of his disciples, knowing what they knew then. And they had a hard time figuring Jesus out, even after 3 years, as we shall see to some extent later. The setting was this. They've been through the crucifixion, the trauma of crucifixion. Can you imagine what it must have been like to see this man that you had spent 3 years with in intimate relationship, in whom you had pinned all your hopes for the future? And then you see him having to carry a cross, you see him beaten, you see him scorned, you see him humiliated, and finally hanging on a cross, naked, a bleeding, broken body. Imagine the trauma. The dream is over. And then, the trauma of bodily resurrection. And as you read the record, you discover that the disciples were almost the last to be convinced that he had risen from the dead. They certainly were not hallucinating, I'll tell you that. Jesus had prepared them for the trauma of crucifixion and burial, and even resurrection, though they didn't comprehend it, with his last discourse, recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, the so-called upper room discourse. He knows all about them. He understands them. He anticipates their perplexity, their bewilderment at what's going on now. He spent 40 days with them in his resurrection body. And they're going to lose him again. He had said to them, "It's to your advantage that I go." But they couldn't have comprehended that any more than they comprehended that he was going to rise from the dead. So this caring friend knows that his ascension is going to be taken almost as traumatic as his crucifixion. They're going to lose this incredible friend again. In addition to which, he is now turning over to them his mission. The mission that the Father had given to him, which he had spent 3 years doing, was now going to be turned over to them. They were to continue what he had begun. Now let's look at this first chapter of Acts. With that, those comments in the back of our minds. I want to remind you that Luke was a medical doctor, trained in the tradition of Hippocrates. And that tradition was the inductive tradition. Careful, critical observation of all details in order to make an accurate diagnosis and prescribe a cure. And Dr. Luke was a master of the Greek language, a medical scientist and a master of the Greek language. So he would use words with care. Notice how he begins. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after that he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." That word began to do and teach is a significant word. It's a small word. But it was carefully given by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus had only begun what was to continue. In verse 3, Luke records that Jesus presents himself alive after his passion by many proofs. The King James has an interesting redundancy, many infallible proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. Let me just make this comment that you've heard, I'm sure, before. But there is no fact of history more thoroughly substantiated than the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you could discredit the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, historically, the whole superstructure of Christian faith collapses. If any fact of history is supported with evidence, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ more so. Not the least evidence of which was these 40 days that Jesus himself in his own body spent upon the earth with his disciples, proving that he was alive. And then in verse 4, it is recorded, no, verse 3 it is recorded, speaking to them of the kingdom of God. It is recorded in Matthew's gospel that this was Jesus' message when he began his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, is at hand." And he went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Notice it was the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel and the kingdom. We've done that to it in contemporary evangelicalism. We have separated the gospel from the kingdom, so we talk about the gospel and the kingdom as though they were separate subjects. But Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. There is no other gospel than the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the gospel that does not involve the kingdom is an aberration. It's not biblical. It's not New Testament gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And we are the community of the kingdom of God on earth. Problem is, we don't behave like it. Today in America, the church is indistinguishable from the world. We don't look like kingdom of God people at all. Jesus began preaching and teaching about the kingdom. The last thing he did before he ascended, for the 40 days he was alive with them in his resurrection body, was to teach them about the kingdom of God. And he wondered that he would say, "Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness," or its justice. This must have priority. In verses 4 and 5, we have the charge. It's worded that way in the version that I have here. I'm using the RSV. "While staying with them, Jesus charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." By the way, Jesus uses, or there are three different words used to describe the Pentecostal event. Here Jesus says, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." In Acts 1:8, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." And in Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Whether it's being filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized by the Holy Spirit or having the Holy Spirit come upon you, they all mean the same thing. You can't distinguish and make semantic differences with those words. That was the charge. Now the big question is, why did they have to wait? We know, of course. We know, because we've got 2,000 years of church history to inform us. But imagine being there at that time. They had spent 3 years in intimate relationship with Jesus. They had seen everything he did. They had heard everything he said. And furthermore, they had spent now 40 unforgettable days with him in his resurrection body. They had all the information, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Why didn't they go out and spread this information everywhere? This is the word of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried the third day. He arose again according to the scriptures. And Paul puts the gospel in just those words in 1 Corinthians 15. They knew all of that. They had experienced it. They knew it was a fact. Now why weren't they ready to go everywhere and broadcast everywhere this message? They had to wait. Because the gospel is not just information. The gospel is incarnation. Truth in human flesh. Words cannot contain the gospel. The gospel is God manifest in human flesh. That's the gospel. Incarnation, not just information. Now we see in verse 6 their understanding of the messianic hope. It was so prevalent and so real at that particular time in Jewish history. The whole world knew about the Jewish messianic hope. That's one of the things that had prepared the world for the coming of Jesus. And this false idea of messianic hope is expressed in verse 6. So when they had come to Jesus together, after all he'd been teaching them about the kingdom, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They expected that. That's what the Messiah was supposed to do in their minds. His answer, I don't think, is a rebuke. Sometimes I read it as though he said, it's none of your business. I don't think it came out that way. But I feel like saying it that way to some people sometime when I see their preoccupation with things that even Christ didn't know about. But Jesus puts it this way. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father, and here's an important verb, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God has a schedule. And you and I are not really committed to God's will until we're committed to the when of it, as well as the what of it, and the how of it. I'm not really submitted to the will of the Lord until I'm submitted to His schedule, His time, to do whatever He's going to do. Not just what He's going to do in my life, but when He's going to do it, and the process that takes place. And Jesus said, God has fixed this by His own authority. God has a schedule. And He's never too soon and He's never too late. Then comes the promise. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When are they going to be witnesses? When? Huh? After the Holy Spirit has come upon you. No witness until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Is that right? You better believe it. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses. Now, I want to suggest something here, and I first suggested this in the Berlin Congress on Evangelism. I don't know, how long ago was that? 100 years ago? Witness, authentic witness in the New Testament sense on the basis of Acts 1:8 is not something you decide to do. It is not a program. It is something that happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. There's no option in witnessing. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you are a witness to Jesus Christ. It's not the Holy Spirit coming upon you plus training in some skill of communication. That's our tradition. But that's not New Testament. After the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Then comes the awesome experience of watching him ascend in a cloud. Just imagine what that must have been like. Now, having considered and trying to consider that as though we had never heard about it before, let me give you some very familiar texts. And these texts, every one of you know from memory. You may know them too well. You know, I have practiced in my devotional life private worship of God. I don't know why it took me so long to discover that private devotions could be worshipful. I was always pretty legalistic about them. I had to read the Bible and I had to pray and read a devotional book, always Oswald Chambers, often others. But somewhere along the line, God laid upon my heart just worshiping the Lord privately. And so I began to memorize His word, the worshiping words. In fact, the song that was sung this evening, Psalm 34, that we assisted in, that's one of the psalms that I learned, just to worship the Lord with His own words, worshiped Him as the psalmist did. You know, I've discovered something, Lauren, that I can be on my knees worshiping the Lord with all kinds of verses that I memorized, and every once in a while I realize I can't remember whether I said that verse or that psalm, or it becomes so automatic. And the hardest thing I do is to worship with His word from memory as though I've never done it before. And I'm really worshiping because I can say it and not remember if I had. Have you ever had that kind of an experience? There's this kind of danger in familiarity. Now, that's all to prepare you to hear these words that are so familiar, that I know you know from memory. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Now, that's a contradiction. To be crucified is to be dead. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. But here's the explanation. Yet it is not I who lives, but what? Christ who lives in me. Now, beloved sisters and brothers, if words mean anything, you and I have been crucified. That means we're dead. And the only life you and I enjoy today is the life of Christ in us. Does anybody hear me abusing the Word of God here? Am I too literal? I recite this verse every morning driving to the Capitol because I'm a man who is personally powerless in a place of tremendous power. But thank God I'm indwelt by one in whom is all power in heaven and on earth. And the only life I have is His life. That's what it says. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it is not I, but Christ lives in me. A little parenthesis here. Just think about this, dear friends. You and I all have the same life. We share one life. The Christ life. Think of it. We're all alive with one life, the Christ life. Here's another familiar verse, Philippians 3:3. Paul writes, putting no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence in the flesh? No confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul wrote that at the end of his ministry. He didn't know it, but he had only 2 years to live, and he was in prison when he wrote that. Here is this man who had planted the Church of Jesus Christ on two continents, who had written more than half of the New Testament by this time, who had suffered as much as anyone has ever suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ, and he writes, putting no confidence in the flesh. Now, what does that say about, quote, self-confidence? Self-confidence to the believer is an illusion. Weakness is an asset to the believer. Strength is a liability. Repeat. Weakness is an asset. Strength is a liability. It's easy to be too strong for God. It's impossible to be too weak for God. God takes the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And the things that are nothing to confound the things that are. Putting no confidence in the flesh. Here's the third text. Jesus said, without me, you can do very little. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. A cipher with the edges rubbed off. Now, in the light of these fundamental truths that I've just quoted, that all of you have memorized, do you take them seriously in your daily life? What is involved in training or discipling? Let me say something here. In the third chapter of Genesis, we're introduced to a second personality, the antagonist of the protagonist to whom we are introduced in the first chapter of Genesis. In Genesis 1, three words introduce us to the protagonist. In the beginning, God. In four words, opening the third chapter of Genesis, we're introduced to the antagonist, now the serpent. Now the serpent. In those two personalities, we have all of the conflicts in history, all conflict, all alienation, all sin, all tragedy derive from the conflict between those two. Now look at how he operates. He's the most subtle of God's creatures, we are told. He appeared to our first mother in her human perfection. She was in the image of God, perfect. And the first thing he did was to challenge God's word. Has God said? He always does that. That's where he begins. Trying to discredit the Bible somehow. He was only original then. He's never been original since. Has God said, and she repeated, word for word, in fact, it added a little bit to what God had told her. Now comes his subtle strategy. He said, you will not die. That's a direct contradiction of what God had said. God had said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. The serpent said, you will not die. That's a direct contradiction to what God said. Now, he said that to a perfect human being who was perfect in the image of God. But he didn't stop there. In his subtlety, he said, God knows. Now, all of the implications in that, as though God is withholding something from them that the devil is going to tell them. Now, you can't beat that for a temptation. Here's a way to be like God. Knowing good from evil. Now, if the devil had said to Eve, look, don't pay any attention to what God said. Eat the fruit and go to hell. She wouldn't have. I want to say this very carefully. The original temptation and sin and the supreme evil in history, the evil that more subtly than any other evil opposes God and his purpose in history, is this evil to make myself like God by my own efforts. The subtlest temptation is not the temptation to do something awful. It's the temptation to do something good for God, to be like God. This is why we have to be very, very careful that we don't buy in to the devil's very subtle strategy. Believing that I can do something that'll make me godlike. I can read the Bible often enough or memorize enough scriptures or know the Bible well enough or lead enough people to Christ or pray long enough or attend churches often enough or whatever. And somehow it's going to make me more godlike. Now, in the light of these verses, our total helplessness in sin, what is involved in training or equipping or discipling the laity? I want to say a word here about the how-to syndrome. There is and has been through the last 10 years at least, 20 years, a plethora of books on how to, which reflect the pragmatism of our secular humanistic culture. Humanism began in the Garden of Eden when the devil said to our first mother, do this and you'll be like God. Man being his own God, individually or collectively. And so we have this, our bookshelves crowded with how-to books. We have really bought in to this how-to syndrome. Nothing illustrates this better to me than our propensity in answering the question, how can one be born again? Volumes have been published answering that question. Thousands and thousands and thousands of words, how to be born again. Jesus was asked the same question by Nicodemus, and it's recorded in John 3. And Jesus answered that question in two sentences, and in effect said, it's a mystery. He said, the wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound, you know where it's coming from, you know where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now that was Jesus' answer to the question, how to be born again. And dear friends, I spent years improving on that answer. And I know a lot of other people that have too. Well, he said one other thing, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Which is very obvious when you think about it. If flesh can't produce spirit. Nothing flesh can do to produce spirit. Only the spirit can produce spirit. Now let me say a few things that I didn't get to say this morning. By the way, I'm conscious of the clock. It doesn't sound like it, I know. Sound like I'm going to go on here forever. Listen to these words. The last two verses in Colossians 1. Now, Paul has told us about this mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now he says in verses 28 and 29, Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone in all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Do you want to know what Paul's goal was for ministry? I warn everyone and I teach everyone I can that I may present everyone mature in Christ. And he adds, for this I toil, striving with all the energy which God mightily inspires within me. Now there's discipling. To present everyone mature in Christ. You can't find a better definition of discipling than that. Paul says, interestingly, in the second verse, the second chapter of Colossians, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are mature or fulfilled or complete or perfect in Christ. He is our perfection. Perfection is not a condition. Perfection is a relationship. He is our perfection. Perfection is not something Christ gives us. He is our perfection. Righteousness is not something Christ gives us. He is our righteousness. Jesus Christ is God's everything for us. Everything is in Christ. All the fullness of God. And when we have Christ, we have all the fullness of God. When we have Christ, we have God's everything. When we have Christ, we don't need anything else. Christ plus anything is heresy. Here's another way the mystery is declared. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. Notice the language. When the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son. When did the fullness of time begin? When? Huh? When Jesus entered history, 2,000 years ago. We've been in the fullness of time for 2,000 years. This is God's strategy for the last phase of his redemptive purpose in history, and it's so far it's occupied 2,000 years. How much longer? Only God knows. He's fixed a time, however. I have difficulty understanding why books can be written making it sound like the fullness of time started after World War II. And worse, and more, as difficult to understand that we'll buy those books. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these, what are the next two words? What? Last days, spoken unto us by his Son. When did the last days begin? 2,000 years ago. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Now let me direct your attention to something Peter said, recorded in the second chapter of Acts on the day of Pentecost. When he's explaining that phenomenon to the people that are there amazed by it, he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he said, this is that, I love that, this is that, this is that, which the prophet Joel said. And what did the prophet Joel say? The Lord says, in the last days, I will pour out my flesh upon all. I pour out my spirit upon all. Now, you see here, incarnation did not end when Jesus ascended. His incarnation was only the beginning of God's strategy for the last days, for the fullness of time. Incarnation was to continue. Jesus was only a model of incarnation. A model of human nature as God intended it to be. Our bodies were made to be inhabited by God. Made to be his temple. God does not dwell in temples made with hands, as though he needed anything. He made our bodies to be his temple. And Christ demonstrated that. There's a wonderful passage which I won't take time with, but Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 8. Wonderful description of this. Now, Acts is as much a record of incarnational ministry as the Gospels. In the Gospels, ministry incarnate in the body of Jesus the man. In Acts, incarnation, or ministry incarnate, continued in the body of Christ. Now I conclude with another very familiar passage of Scripture. John 14. Most of you have memorized this, or much of it. Begins with those very comforting words. Here he's preparing them for the trauma of his crucifixion. Let not your heart be troubled, and so on. But then he says, in verse 4, he makes an interesting statement. He said, "You know the way I go, and you know the way where I'm going," or as it comes out in the King James, "whither I go you know, and the way you know." Now, Thomas had been living with Jesus for 3 years. And Thomas contradicts Jesus right here. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now listen, if Thomas, after spending 3 years with Jesus in his incarnation, didn't understand everything Jesus said, maybe I should not convict myself so much when I have some questions about the Bible. As a matter of fact, thank God Thomas challenged Jesus at this point. If he hadn't, we wouldn't have that marvelous word, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Don't be afraid to question your faith. Matter of fact, I doubt whether you're growing in faith if you're not questioning. Jesus loves to answer your questions if you come to him with them, with great truth, profound truth. But Jesus goes on and actually complicates the problem. He says, after that, verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. Henceforth you know him and have seen him." Now can't you just imagine those disciples saying, "Wait a minute, when did we ever see the Father? When did we ever see him?" And Philip speaks for all of them. "Lord, if you'd only show us the Father, we'd be satisfied." Now, friends, I can weep over this verse. He had spent 3 years with Jesus and wasn't satisfied with Jesus. Oh, as a pastor over 40 years, how often I have seen people who want Jesus plus something else. Jesus doesn't satisfy. Well, if you aren't satisfied by Jesus, you don't know Jesus. Because there's nothing God gives, nothing God plans, nothing God is, nothing God says that isn't in Jesus. He is God's everything to us. "Lord, if you'd only show us the Father, we'd be satisfied." Do you need anything but Jesus to be satisfied? Are you looking for something else besides Jesus to be satisfied? Jesus plus anything? But Jesus goes on. "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Think about that. He that has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father looks like, look at me. Some years ago, at one of our Friday morning breakfasts in Washington, we had a barrister from England with us, and he was a brother in Christ. And you will recall that some years ago, three Anglican clergymen wrote a book, The Myth of Incarnation. And this barrister had written an answer to that book by Anglican clergy called The Mystery of Incarnation. And he was just giving us a little synopsis of his book that morning, and he said something very interesting. He said, you know, Jesus didn't go around claiming he was like God. And I was kind of shocked when I heard that. And then he added, Jesus went around claiming that God was like him. He did. My favorite missionary, E. Stanley Jones, used to say, if God isn't like Jesus, he ought to be. But now listen to how Jesus talks. He says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Now, what is Jesus saying here? The reason you see the Father in me, Philip, is because when I spoke, it was the Father speaking. When I worked, it was the Father working. It wasn't I. Father's in me, and he was doing his work in me. Is that correct? Is that what he said? Now listen to the next verse. This stupendous, this astounding, this incredible, this overwhelming, this unbelievable statement. None of you believe it. After saying, he that has seen me has seen the Father, don't you believe the Father is in me and I am in the Father? The words that I speak are not mine, the Father does the works. Believe me for the sake of the works, because it was the Father doing the work. Then he says this, he that believes in me, the works I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And he gives the promise of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, he doesn't just say the Holy Spirit's going to come. He says the Holy Spirit has been with you. He shall be in you. He says a little later on, I will not leave you. I will be with you. And a little later on, he says the Father and I will come and make our habitation in you. Now, do you believe in Jesus? I think you do. You say you do. Are you doing the works he does? Now you wonder. And I know what's going on in your mind. Now you're searching around for evidence. Let's see now. Let's see. When did I do the work of Christ? Let's see now. Boy, I can't remember. Well, here's what's happening. You're not believing what Jesus said. You need evidence before you'll believe Jesus. And that's self-defeating. Can you believe Jesus? Jesus said, if you believe in me, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these you will do. Jesus said that. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. Now, was he crazy? Was he deceiving us? Or was he speaking the truth? He said it. All right, what are you and I to do about it? First, we're to know it. Because the Word says so. I have to believe when I go to the Senate every day that the Father is working through me. If I look for evidence that he was, I couldn't stand being the chaplain of the Senate. I'd be so defeated. I'd be so disillusioned. I'd have to quit. What can a powerless preacher do in the presence of the most powerful men and women in the world? And every morning as I drive to work, I sing this little chorus. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his loving compassion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And the first thing I do in the morning is slip out of my bed on my knees and worship the Lord with his word. And then before I'm through, I say, now, Lord, I can't do anything in the Senate today, but I believe your word because you said it. And I thank you that today you're going to be doing your work through me. Know it because it's in the Word. Believe it because Jesus said it. I want to give you a little illustration of belief. At lunch, Doris and I sat at the table with the Carruthers. Bill Carruthers is a captain on Northwest Airways DC-10s. And as we visited together, I remembered an old illustration that I haven't used for years. As a matter of fact, I wrote a perspective on this years ago. In the early pioneer days of flying, there were no instruments. There was no radar, etc. And pilots flew by what they called the seat of their pants. They flew by feeling. I understand that one of the most difficult things those pioneer flyers had to do when they began introducing instrument flying was to believe the instruments instead of the seat of their pants. Because often, what the instrument said on the instrument panel weren't the same as what they felt. And they had to learn to trust those instruments implicitly. And it was hard work. Now that's precisely what we have to do in obeying what Jesus said is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. It's the hardest work in the world to do because the devil doesn't want us to do it. And he's doing everything in the world to keep us from it because he knows that defeats us. But what the devil is saying is, live by the seat of your pants. And Jesus is saying, live by the instrument panel. There it is, right there. Live by it. That's believing. Know, believe, count on it, and then yield your members to Christ as instruments of righteousness. I know I've gone way over time, but I want to close with another familiar text. I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is the good, and may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some of you know Armin Geswine. Armin was a Lutheran pastor on Long Island. He had a very successful little pastorate going. And God just talked to Armin about going to the West Coast. Didn't make any sense. He didn't know why he should go to the West Coast, but God kept pressing him inwardly, and so he finally decided he should. And so he resigned from his little Lutheran pastorate. He was unmarried at the time, so it wasn't too complicated. He packed his few belongings in a couple of suitcases and caught a train to California. You go, always in those days, there were no planes. You went by train, and you always changed trains in Chicago. and he was in the Union Station, Chicago, and he was walking through the concourse, and he saw a friend coming across the concourse. It was one of the great Bible teachers. And he just dropped his suitcase and stood there because he knew they would intersect if he just waited. And pretty soon they arrived, and the friend introduced himself and then greeted him and introduced the Bible teacher to Armin. And then the friend said to the Bible teacher, "Tell Armin what you were just telling me." And he had been expounding on Romans 12, 1 and 2. And he expounded for a few minutes, and then they had to go on, leaving Armin there alone. And Armin said to himself, or said to God, "Lord, I know Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've taught Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've preached Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. But I've never done Romans 12, 1 and 2. And with the toe of his shoe, he made a little cross on the concourse, on the floor of the concourse of Union Station, Chicago. And then he just took one step on that little imaginary altar and said, "Lord, now I'm doing Romans 12, 1 and 2. He went on to California. "I don't know any man that has touched more lives through the pastors than Armin Geswein. How mightily God has used him." Now, I was telling this story at the conclusion of a series of meetings at Mount Hermon, California, family conference of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley. And I told the story and then gave an invitation. I should tell you, I'm a little ahead of myself. I kind of fell in love with a beautiful woman that weekend at Mount Hermon. She was such a beautiful person, and we spent a lot of time together as much as we could. And so when I gave the invitation at this final meeting, almost before I finished, she was on her feet. I had said, "Just imagine, like Armin did, that there's an altar under your feet, and if you want to present your body to Christ, stand on that altar." And she was up like that. Then many others stood, and when we were adjourned, I got to her as quickly as I could, and I said, "I don't want to embarrass you, but you stood so quickly." I said, "Would you explain why?" This was her answer. She said, "Dick, I'm 88 years old. I've been a Presbyterian all my life. Today is the first time I knew that God wanted my body." And she says, "You know, when you're 88, you don't want to waste any time." Now, I have had four wonderful hours, or more than hours, with you, and I apologize for going over time this evening. But I want to remind you that there's an altar under your feet. You have something to believe, to know. You have something to yield, to believe. And you have something to do, if you haven't already. Yield your members right to the Christ as instruments of his righteousness, his justice. And right under your feet where you sit, there's an altar. And if you would like to respond to this truth, I invite you to stand on that altar right now. Lord, here we are. We want to believe what you said. "He that believes in me, the works that I do, shall he do also in greater works." We want to believe I am crucified with Christ. "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." We want to believe that Christ in us is the hope of glory. We want to believe that we can put no confidence in the flesh. We want to believe that the same God who spoke and the universe was created now dwells in our bodies. And so, Lord, having heard, we know it, we accept it, we believe it, and now we yield our members to thee as instruments of righteousness, of justice. And we thank thee, Lord, for all that thou art going to do through each one of us, every minute of every hour of every day, wherever we are. through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.